I hope you're comfortable. A new year. A nice, beautiful sanctuary to worship in. Friends and loved ones surrounded by people that we enjoy being with. And those of you that are visiting this morning, welcome. And those that have been away for a while, thank you for coming back. It's good that we had so many people off seeing their parents last week. It was nice. Well, we had many visitors. You know, I've told you many times that one of my many interests, sort of a thing that I try to do on the side, but it often crosses over into my, obviously, my study of the Bible, is the study of history. And quite frankly, you really cannot study history of mankind without studying the religions of man. And there are many, numerous. You can't count them. There have been so many. But I'm always intrigued because, to me, if you can understand how people feel about God or about their gods, you might better understand how you can present an effective witness and testimony about Jesus Christ and your relationship with Him. One of the things that I've sort of in the last, probably last year or two, enjoyed as sort of, like I said, a hobby, is the study of the Nag Hammadi. And I don't know if I said that right, Ramsey. It's Nag Hammadi. I got to get that, you know, that sound in there. But these manuscripts, many have become acquainted with them thanks to the Da Vinci Code, the book and the movie. Whether you realized it or not, the writings or the manuscripts that they studied and were heavily involved in the making of the book and the book and the movie, the Da Vinci Code, came from the Nag Hammadi manuscripts. I think it's important. You say, "Well, Pastor, why are we talking about these books or these manuscripts that really have no relevance whatsoever in our understanding of the Bible?" The fact of the matter is, the more I read, the more I realize and appreciate the Bible, the what we call the canon of the writings of the Bible. Because there was, we don't understand and we don't realize how much went into the selection of the biblical canon. We just, some of us maybe think that this has always been the book that people have always had. It's just been handed down for thousands of years, and somewhere way back in the past decided that this is what we were supposed to consider the Holy Word of God. The fact of the matter is there were periods and time periods in early Christianity where there were many, many more books that were considered to be written by inspiration, and they were accepted as holy writings, as manuscripts that were read in worship services. I had studied, of course, in my theological pursuit of the theology degree, I had studied and heard about the Nag Hammadi manuscripts, and I had also read many of the writings, the books of wisdom and things like that, but only as a means to pass a class or get a grade. Never thought much about it, but it's only been recently in my trying to understand early Christendom and the theology and the teachings of early Christians have I come to realize how vital and how important it is for me to read some of these writings, because they are the books that were considered to be heretical eventually, and there was a big war fought over them. People killed each other over the decision of what should be included in the Bible, in the canon. So if you want to understand the atmosphere, the theological atmosphere, the philosophical atmosphere of the early church, then you need to read some of this so that you know what the pro and the cons were. So some of you may not realize that the book of Revelation actually was not considered early on as part of the canon. It was considered to be in the same strain, the same vein as the Nag Hammadi books. So, and of course, the Nag Hammadi books, as I've said before, are called the Gnostic Gospels. Okay? So I bring in the word Gnostic. And the word Gnostic is a Greek word. The word Gnostic comes from the word gnosko. And gnosto means knowledge or to know. Sounds interesting. Gno, know. See, we got the word from the Gnostics. So knowledge to the Gnostic was supreme. In fact, knowledge was the divine connection that we have with eternal life. Salvation and eternal life came through your knowledge. You're knowing God and reading and understanding and allowing the Spirit to connect you and connect your spirit with eternal life. To the Gnostic, salvation did not come through the blood of Jesus Christ. It came through knowledge. Do you understand what I'm saying now? Okay, it took me a while to get to that point to where I understood that. So, when Paul talks about the Gnostics, when Paul talks about the Judaizers, we don't really understand the context of that. We go, okay, so Judaizers, a bunch of people going around causing trouble for Paul. Oh no. Much, much more, much, much deeper issues than that. And I hope this morning as we begin to open the book of Romans, by setting the foundation, by having an understanding of the environment, the theological, the religious environment that the Apostle Paul had to operate in and had to preach in, we might better understand some of what Paul says in the book of Romans. So this morning I'm going to give you kind of a historical background of the Gnostic movement. It's just a very quick sort of a sketch of the early movement and some of its roots and its backgrounds. And then as we go into the book of Romans, when we run into Paul's talking about either Gnostics or talking about the Judaizers or the wisdom and the knowledge of the world, we will understand the context of what he is saying. It's very important to understand context, I believe. I have a very inquisitive mind, whether it's theology, whether it's philosophy, whether it's how to take apart an engine. I want to know all the little details. And until I know all the little details, I'm not happy. So I tear engines apart and then I can't put them back together. Because I want to know what makes that engine run. So I have to go and ask people like Justin and other friends of mine, yeah, how do you set the timing? Why is the timing on this engine backwards versus, you know, why is it counterclockwise instead of clockwise, you know, on the distributor? And some of you guys may not know that the answer to that. Well, okay, Chrysler made one that went backwards. Very interesting. But if you didn't know that, even guys like Chip Foose have hooked them up wrong and tried to start the engine. There's no way it's going to start when the timing's backwards. Okay, so when we can better understand the dynamics that Paul was dealing with, then we can have a greater appreciation for what he said. And I got to tell you something, history repeats itself. That is what's interesting to me about history. History is not stagnant. History is not something that you can look at in the past and say, okay, well, that'll never happen again. Wrong. As the old saying is, there's nothing new under the sun. History is like a loop. It's not a straight line. If you study history, it is not a straight line. Those of you that know that, Ramsey knows that, others that have studied history, know that history is more like a loop that keeps coming back, keeps coming back, keeps coming back, keeps repeating itself. There is absolutely nothing new under the sun. It has all happened at least once or twice before. So knowing that, and knowing that the Apostle Paul struggled with these issues, with these theological issues, with these philosophical issues, with the heresies of his day, it better prepares us for understanding the heresies that we deal with today. And they are many. And very confusing. Jesus even himself said that in the last days, you see, in the end of time, the end of this world, there is going to be false prophets. There will be false teachers. There will be people who will try to lead you astray, people who have wonderful words to say. And of course, as one theologian said, heresy is only truth that's been tweaked just a little. If you're going to go tune an engine, it only takes when you're adjusting the timing on the distributor. The engine, it only takes a slight movement of that distributor, even a slight vibration of the engine, to turn that distributor and your engine will not run properly. It's only when you get the timing light and you get everything set up right, all the timing marks and everything, and you turn that distributor and adjust the carburetor, then the engine runs smoothly. Okay? So, that's sort of an introduction to what I want to say now, and I'm going to look at my notes here just for a second. As you know, Paul was, I guess, you know, what you would call the first, maybe, and the greatest theologian of the Christian church. Not only was he a great missionary, not only was he a great evangelist, but he was also a great thinker, a great theologian. And some would argue with me and say, well, you know, really, was he a theologian? Well, as I understand, and as I read through the Nag Hammadis, as I read through these ancient writings of wisdom, I realize that in order for Paul to sort through all of this stuff and come up with the gospel of Jesus Christ was an impressive task, even in today's world. So, ever since the beginning of time, mankind has, well, searched, you might say, has looked to the sky for the visitation of God or the gods. Okay? You go back even further than the ancient kingdoms in Mesopotamia, the ancient kingdoms of Egypt, the ancient religions that influenced these ancient societies, and you will find that astrology was front and center of almost every single religious movement and every major civilization. Of course, we're limited today in how far back we can go to the fact that we, in the process of doing archaeology, we discover old papyri or old clay tablets or old manuscripts, and that by dating those manuscripts, we can say, well, at this time of history, the people in this country believed these things, they taught these things, they worshiped this god. Okay? And so you have astrology, you have astronomy, you have Zoroastrology, that's not the study of Zoro. To divide the seasons, they studied the different movements of planets and the sun and the moon and other things. And they studied this and they watched these movements. And so you have the dividing of the seasons that we can trace clear back to the scratching on walls that supposedly cavemen made on the walls of their caves. People have always searched for the sky. They've looked to the sky to discover or to rediscover their gods. They are waiting for the return of their gods. Nothing's really changed, except now we can launch rockets out into space and we have Hubble telescopes that could go further into space and study those various stars and networks of stars. Or when we go up to the mountains, Marty takes out his telescope and we get to look at them. Man has looked for God in the universe around him. There were many disciplines that came out of the study of the stars. Much folklore, many writings came out. People foretold the future by studying the stars. And this began to become a blend of religion and astrology. The study of the stars and the study of God and the search for God became blended together in many religions. The ancient Egyptians, Medo-Persians, the Babylonians, all of these ancient civilizations all blended the study of the stars, the universe around them, with their religion. And so when we look and we dig in the ground and we dig in the caves, we find evidence of this, their worship of these stars and signs in the heavens. In fact, even one that Dan Brown talks about in the Da Vinci Code, such as the Masonic orders, the Masonics rely heavily upon the different signs of the zodiac. It's very heavily mixed in with their religious order, which they say is really a secular order, but it didn't start as a secular order. It started clear back in Babylon. And it was a mixture of many different philosophies and wisdoms. The Egyptians worshipped. They worshipped the sun. They worshipped the various planetary signs. And so we have In every culture, in every major civilization, we have a study of not only the heavens, but we have a study of wisdom. Wisdom becomes supreme. Wisdom becomes important. People begin to study, and they open up schools to study wisdom. You have wisdom. You have the wise men that came from the east. We're not sure exactly where they came from. They may have come from Asia. They may have come from Babylon. They may have come from some other Persia, some other place. But they came from the east. And what were they doing? Following a star. Where did they find out, or where did they get the information to study, to follow that star? The Old Testament. A manuscript meant nothing to them. Their religion was some other religion, but they found a manuscript, and in the manuscript there was a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah and a star, and so they followed that star and they found Jesus the Messiah. How did they do that? Because they were searching the skies. Interesting. And so many of the Asian religions that I've studied over the years, they also include the study of the solar system, the study of all the signs of the zodiac. They include those. In fact, the Chinese culture, for many thousands of years, has used those signs actually every year has a different animal or a different sign. You have the year of the horse, the year of the chicken, the year of the dog, the year of the rat. And like many people like to look at their sign, you know, I'm Taurus, or I'm Aries, or whatever. And they try to foretell what the coming day is going to be like, or the coming year. The Chinese do the same thing. So even in the Asian religions, even in Buddhism and all these ancient religions in Asia, there is the same dynamic involved in searching the skies for the coming of the gods or to connect with the gods. And so you then also have the Da Vinci Code. And then you have the Nostradamus prophecies also involved very heavily in the study of the planetary systems. The ancient Greek mythology, heavily, if you've done any reading, heavily is dependent on the study of the zodiacs, the study of the various constellations and the stars and the rotation of those stars and the rotation of the sun. Heavily involved. So Greek philosophy, if you study Greek philosophy, you will soon discover that it is a mix. It is a mix of the study of the planetary systems and the skies and religious philosophy. So you have the gods, the Greek gods, interacting with each other. And then you have the Greek gods interacting with humanity. And you have this dynamic going on. And in the story of Greek mythology, you even have the concept of a god coming to this earth and impregnating a woman, and that son that is born is half god and half man. Way before Jesus came. Well, those of you as kids grew up watching Hercules, cartoons on Hercules, that's who Hercules was. He had the strength and he had the superpower of a god, but he was half human. So he was condemned to stay on the earth, okay? And he was constantly being harassed by the gods, who were upset because of the fact that he was half god, half human. And there's a lot of mythology in that. But once again, you have the mix, okay? You'll find also books of wisdom in many of these nations. Books written by many hundreds and thousands of individuals wrote little booklets, little stories, little analogies, little charts about how the solar system functions and all this. And so you have the very early beginnings of science. Clear back as far as they can trace it. They didn't call it science. We've called it science. We've also called it astronomy. Okay? Searching the skies, trying to find out what's out there. And so you have the writings of Plato. You have many, many books written by Jewish philosophers and Jewish writers throughout the history of this world. And many of those exist today. They are called the apocryphal writings of the Old Testament. You've heard the word apocrypha. Some churches still include those in the canon of their Bible. well, they, not the canon, but they have them in the Bible because they existed during the time the canon was being made. But they were rejected, but they were put in there anyways because they're informative, they're historical, they're interesting, and they are somewhat scientific. You also have the Hellenists. The Hellenist writings were a combination of Jewish folklore, Jewish tradition, mixed with Greek tradition and mythology. And these are in book form. Unfortunately, when the library in Alexandria was burned, literally tens of thousands of these manuscripts went up in smoke. And now we only have just fragments, bits and pieces that people have dug out of the sand and found in caves. So we have some of these. And the majority of them are called the Nag Hammadi. In 1945, two people were struggling along in the sands near Egypt. And they discovered, they bumped into or tripped over a top of a jar. And so they were afraid to break the jar. By the way, they believed in genies clear back then. That's where the word genie came from, by the way. They believed that if you broke one of these jars, and there were many of them in the Middle East, especially around Egypt and Mesopotamia, and if you broke the top off of it, the spirit, the evil spirit that was in there, would come out and come alive. Hence, you know, those of us that grew up watching I Dream of Jeannie would remember, you know, Jeannie had this thing, and she lived in a jar, you know, and they, if you rub the jar, the genie came out. Okay. But that's where it came from, the fear of the spirits inside the jar. So when they saw this jar, they thought, man, this is cool. It's old. It's obviously very old. And they kind of dug it out, and they thought, well, what are we going to do? They finally got the courage to break the jar. And inside the jar were the Nag Hammadi Gnostic writings, hidden away because there was a period in early Christianity when Gnosticism, and I can't go into the details, but I've been studying this Gnostic stuff, when Gnosticism nearly overtook Christianity. It was more powerful, and it was theologically more accepted, and there was literally wars fought where people physically hurt each other over these Gnostic gospels. And so they burned all of them. And they killed many of the Gnostic leaders and the priests of the Gnostic religion. And so somebody, in fear that these writings would be lost, stuck them in a jar and stuck them in the sand. And then in 1945, they were discovered. Actually, it's interesting because 1945 is very close to when they discovered another set of manuscripts. Where? Down the Essene community, down near the Red Sea, the Dead Sea rather, Dead Sea Scrolls. I think it's interesting because whenever God affirms his word, it always seems that something else comes out about the same time that is in opposition to it. And then we have to decide, okay? In the case of the Nag Hammadi, in the case of the Gnostic Gospels, it's very interesting. We're going to move to our text here, but I want to just, like I said, I'm giving you just kind of a background so we can base our discussion for the next few months on this foundation. Romans is a very carefully reasoned theological treatise drawn up with the view of setting forth the writer's views of the meaning of the gospel and its relationship to the law, to the prophecies, and to the universal needs of mankind. That's what the writer of Romans, the Apostle Paul, is trying to set forth. It is the, if you please, it is the philosophy of the gospel. And Paul had to wade through all of these writings, the Gnostic gospels. He had to wade through and argue with and debate with these people who were teaching these Gnostic beliefs. And, of course, one of those was Magnus Thomas, who, of course, had early on in the Christian movement gone to Peter and said, Peter, I see you're performing miracles. I'm a magician. Please show me how to have the power that you have so that I can do the same thing. And what did they do? The disciples cursed him and said, get away from here. We want nothing to do with you. Eventually, he became part of the early Christian movement, and he was the father of of Gnosticism. So when you go to your Bible and you look that name up, you'll know that that man was the father of the Gnostic movement. They can trace it right back to him. And what was he? He was one of those people who studied the stars and believed in much of the Jewish folklore and the Greek mythology. He was probably a Hellenist. He was a man that did magic, but he was also one who studied the writings of wisdom and the writings of the ancient philosophers. Now, the philosophy of the gospel, it's important because we're gonna bump into this over and over again in the writings of the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. The philosophy of the gospel is this, very simply. It's about God's righteousness. Okay? It all boils down. As opposed to, it's God's righteousness in opposition to my own righteousness or the righteousness of the law. Okay? If you read the book of Romans over and over and over and over, as I have, you go back, eventually you try to boil it down, and you're going to find certain themes that just are absolutely the very core, the very pivot. God's righteousness as opposed to my righteousness. There are two major religions in this world, and all religions fall under one of those categories. And I've said this before, I'll say it again. One category is my own religion. I'll make it my own. I'll make it on my own. Or as the old song used to say, I'll have it my way. And then the other is what? Salvation through God's righteousness, God's grace. Okay? There's only two. And I obviously can't study all the religions, but I've studied many of the major religions in this world, and they all fall under those two categories. Now, which one do you think has the longest list? I'll have it my way. I'll work it out my way. I'll find my own righteousness. I'll work hard. I'll strive hard. I'll make it without anybody else's help. I'm just going to grit my teeth and make it through. That is a very common theme, and that is the longest list. The gospel is divided, the religion is divided into those two groups. Man being who he is, absolutely, and Paul makes this point over and over again, cannot raise himself to the ideal or to the level of divine righteousness. Is there anybody here that can do that? Okay, there's some maybe we think we can, but none of us ever will ever rise to the level of divine righteousness. Why? We're not God. We are his children, but will never be God. And so that struggle, though, continues because it's very human. In fact, it was the original sin. If you go back to the garden and you see Eve standing under that tree, and what is the temptation that she has? The temptation is to be like God, to see things that normal humans would not see, to experience things that normal humans would not experience. What was Lucifer's reason for leaving heaven, or for being kicked out of heaven? I shall rise above the Most High. I shall become like God. I will be greater than God. That is at the very core of human behavior and human psychology and human sociology, is the idea that I can do it on my own. I don't need any help. Thank you very much. And watch a two-year-old. We call that, a two-year-old, we call it egocentric, or we call it narcissism as they get older. But if a child never learns that he has a place in this world and it's not being top dog, it's not being God, he will grow up a narcissist. And I have worked with many narcissists. And let me tell you, it's very hard to present to them the simpleness and the humility that is required to teach and hear the gospel. Because a narcissist believes that the world revolves around them. And the worst kind of narcissist, Hitler would be an example, there are others, is someone who believes the whole universe revolves around them. There is no God. They are God, and you must be subjected to, you must be one of their subjects. You must worship and follow them. Look at Jim Jones. Look at David Koresh. Look at all these other cult leaders. What is the common denominator in all of them? They are God. And eventually, I've watched two of them evolve from just being holy men, righteous men, sinless men. I've watched them evolve into pure monsters. David Koresh, he visited my youth room in Anaheim when I was a youth pastor many years ago. He went over and harassed my father's church over in Hawaii and my friend John Kendall's church in Hawaii, and eventually took some of their members with him. They burned in fire. He eventually called himself Christ. And that is nothing new on the face of this earth. People who are narcissistic, people who believe the world revolves around them. Common denominator, I have discovered this, and it's been affirmed by friends of mine who are psychologists. One of the greatest problems in the mind and the psyche of a criminal, one who is incarcerated and put behind bars, is they believe they are right and the rest of the world is wrong. Big problem. And trying to get that out of them, very difficult. Very difficult. So we have Paul that claims that the gospel in the first chapter there, and also later in some of his other writings, that the gospel, the message that he taught, the religious system and the teachings and the philosophy and the theology that he taught, was a revelation given to him by God. Now remember, Paul was not one of the disciples. Okay? He came along a little later. And you know the story of the road to Damascus. Hey guy, come here. On the road to Damascus, what happened? He was breathing fire and he was going to kill every Christian he could find because he believed that what they were teaching was heresy. And God knocked him off his horse, his high horse. Maybe that's where that word came from. Anyways, knocked him off of his horse, flat on his back on the ground, and said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And suddenly, Paul had a revelation that there was a higher power than himself. Because he was well on his way to becoming a full-blown narcissist. He was willing to kill for being right. You ever met people like that? They may not kill you physically, but boy, they have tongues like razor blades. And they will slice you down to size and stomp on you because they need to be right and you have to be wrong. That's narcissism. But the voice that speaks to Paul, or Saul rather, on the road to Damascus becomes his personal teacher and guide. Paul refers to it constantly. Now, there's something mysterious about the Apostle Paul that we don't know a whole lot about, and we wish he'd say a little more about it. And that was, of course, the time that he spent in Arabia. He spent time in Arabia after the Damascus experience, and we can speculate some of what went on in Arabia. One of the things that probably went on in Arabia was that Paul received from God, because he claims that he received messages from God through the Holy Spirit about what he taught, okay, the gospel. He received an education. He received visions and revelations of the Lord. That's in his words. And so Damascus was the spark that lit the flame. Because there is no one else in the New Testament, there is absolutely no one else in the New Testament that was more determined, more involved, more, I'll use the word obsessed, even though that has bad connotation, in teaching the gospel. His whole life was caught up in proclaiming the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. And so it's that spark, it's that revelation of Jesus there on the road to Damascus that lit the flame that became Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ. That's what he calls himself over and over again. The servant. Go to your text this morning. What does he say? Paul. He doesn't say Paul the great evangelist, Paul the great television personality, Paul the great actor, Paul. Paul the what? Servant of Christ Jesus. As a pastor, and some of you on the board can confirm this, we are constantly bombarded in our congregations by people who want to make themselves famous with some little magic trick, theological magic trick. Constantly. And they want to come and they want to set up a headquarters and they want to do their little thing. And invariably, every time I've had to deal with that over the last 30 years in ministry, it has always been something that is contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's either paranoia theology or it's self-help theology, which is, by the way, works, okay? It's something that has been coded with all the right words and all the right texts and everything, but at the very core is a very insidious, very heretical teaching. And we've had our share here at Point Loma. That's why Paul said, I uplift or I hold up the cross of Jesus. He always upheld the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here he calls himself the servant of Christ Jesus. Called to be what? An apostle. I like this now because you need to see these words. He's chosen them very carefully and he's put them in order. And there's a real order to the first 9 verses of Acts chapter 1. Look at this. He's a servant of Christ. He's called. Called by who? The general conference? The local conference? Called by Jesus Christ. That's a heavy calling. Called to be an apostle and set apart to preach hairy, scary theology, set apart to teach Gnosticism, Judaism, Judaizing? No. What is he set apart to teach? What does it say? The gospel of God. Very clear what he's set apart for. The gospel he promised beforehand through when? Oh, so there was something before this that was truth. It was the gospel. And where was it taught and where was it preached? Through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. People say, oh, the Old Testament doesn't have anything for us. That's just the Old Covenant. Don't read the Old Testament. It'll bore you to death. Blah, 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 blah. What text did Jesus refer to? The Old Testament. What was Paul studying? Certainly not the New Testament, because he wrote half of it. The Old Testament. In the Old Testament is the gospel of God. The righteousness, the grace, the salvation, all of that is in the Old Testament. So, beforehand through the prophets and the Old Scriptures, regarding his son, Jesus, as to his earthly life, okay, now we're getting into something interesting. As to his earthly life, was a descendant of who? Of David. What are we starting to establish here? The divinity of Christ. Do you see it? He's the son of David, but he's also, and we'll get to that, and who through the spirit of holiness was appointed, what? The son of God. Okay, so you have son of David, son of God. You have the divinity and you have the humanity coming together to become the Messiah, the promised salvation of mankind. By the way, this was not a problem for Greeks to handle. It wasn't a problem for Jewish people to handle either. Because in their philosophy, in their teachings, in their writings, this idea was very prevalent. Hercules, half God, half man. Jesus Christ, half God, half man. Hey, they can swallow that. The problem is what they do with it. And the Gnostics did the wrong thing with it. But Paul says here, through the spirit of holiness was appointed to the Son of God in power by his what? by his resurrection from the dead. There's another one. Now you can add to the list of what was the early church teaching? The resurrection of Jesus. Oh, well, that was a new thought. Oh, no, it wasn't. Many examples in Greek mythology, many examples in writings of that time period where people who were half God, half human or whatever came to life or were brought to life by the gods. Nothing new. But to claim that Jesus, the Messiah, was brought back, came back to life, was resurrected, to the Jewish mind, was an anathema. First of all, because they didn't even believe that there were three gods, they only believed there was one. Okay? Through him, verse 5, through him we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. Okay, so what do we receive through Jesus Christ? Grace. Okay? And what does that grace do? It calls it, receive grace and apostleship. So we become apostles like Paul. And we become witnesses to the Gentiles. To the obedience that comes from works. What does it say? To the obedience that comes from faith. Oh, okay. So it's not a once saved, always saved. It's through my faith and through the grace of God and his son Jesus Christ that I have salvation. Okay? And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Christ. You need to understand this idea of belonging to Christ. It sounds interesting to us. That Corvette belongs to me. That's my son. He really isn't, but I mean, I used to have one that age. He used to walk around while I was preaching, so it doesn't bother me. That's my son. It's not us owning God or Christ or salvation. It's that he owns us. We are his children. We are the ones who receive salvation through Jesus Christ. And then verse 7, it says, to all Rome who are loved. Okay, so if you've received his grace, if you've received and believe in Jesus Christ, you belong to Jesus Christ, you are loved by God and called to be holy people. Did you know that? You're holy this morning. Well, I don't feel like it, Pastor. Well, it's not about feeling. It's about assurance in knowing that you are a child of God. And from one moment to the next, if you don't feel that you're worthy, well, praise the Lord, because you need to stay humble. Because you don't want to become a narcissist in this whole thing. You are God's, it's a fact, you are God's child. All you have to do is accept that by faith. Well, my faith isn't very strong. That's okay. That's okay, because you read the Old Testament and you read the Bible, and some people's faith was very strong and others was very weak, and they died with weak faith, but they're still included in Hebrews chapter 11. Okay? How strong do you think Samson's faith was? Not very strong. He's in Hebrews chapter 11. Abraham's faith? I don't know. He was only supposed to have one wife, but before he died, he took on a couple more. Read your Bible. It's all there. Faith is important. It's that connection with God. Connecting with him by faith. So that you can include your name in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith John. By faith Mary. By faith Alexander. By faith Glenn. By faith Marty. By faith. Okay? It's by faith in God that you are saved. Weak or strong. It's the faith. That's where it's at. And then he goes on, and we're loved and we are holy. And here's the final thing. Grace and peace. Now, what comes from that relationship, that connection, that daily connection with God? What comes as a result of that? Boy, you need it. You really need it in this day and age. You really need it. It's called grace and peace. The grace comes first. It doesn't say peace and grace. It says grace and peace. The peace follows the grace. And when you accept the grace, You're accepting the package of salvation. And when you accept the package of salvation through Jesus Christ, then there is peace. Oh, but I'm so neurotic, Pastor. I'm so, you know, so busy all the time, and I'm so stressed out in my life. I just don't have peace. Peace. Well, it doesn't say anything about stress here. You think the people in the first century didn't have any stress in their lives? The people of the first century were probably the most stressed out people that there ever was. They were being dominated by a huge, massive empire called the Roman Empire. And you stepped out of line, your head was gone. Lots of stress, much more stress than any of you can claim by driving your pretty little BMWs or Mercedes-Benzes or whatever you drive down the freeway and saying, oh, I'm stressed out from driving. That's not what we're talking about here. It's peace in the knowledge that you are saved through Jesus Christ. Can I hear an amen? Oh, man. Well, you guys will never make Pentecostals. But anyway, amen is all right. That's it, man. Because that is the total package Paul has already delivered in his first chapter. It's salvation through Jesus Christ. It's the assurance of salvation through Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ who died on the cross. It's Jesus Christ's ministry. It's He's the total sum. He is the total package of salvation. And you can't go looking anywhere else. Because it doesn't come in any other way or any other package. It only comes through Jesus Christ. And as we go through Romans, Paul is going to hammer that and hammer that. And by the time we've gone through 3 or 4 sermons, you're going to say, Pastor, could you please just give us something new and different? Why should I? Why should I? If Paul saw it so important that he was willing to drive a nail every time he spoke, he was willing to drive a nail at the very center of salvation. He was willing to say, it comes only through Jesus Christ. From the beginning to the end, that's what salvation is. And if you have to hear it every single day of your life, every hour of your life, so it gets through our thick human heads, then that's what has to happen. Oh, but Pastor, say things that are much nicer and sweeter to hear. Oh, I can do that. I can tell you that, you know, God, if you become a Christian, God's going to give you everything your heart desires. He's going to load you up, man. You're going to have a nice car to drive. You're going to have a nice house. You're going to have... That's not the gospel. That's Gnosticism. How often do you hear that? I hope you never hear it here. If you do, please come and let me straighten that out. Because the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't say that God's going to give you everything you want. The Bible says if you follow me, what will happen? You know the list. But ultimately, regardless of what happens to you in the year 2013, which we're not even supposed to have according to the Mayans, but as long as you know that your salvation is in Jesus Christ, you have salvation. Now let me ask you this question. I've asked it many times before. If all you receive in this life, here on this earth, is assurance of salvation, is that enough for you? Is it enough? Now, you young people aren't going to probably say that's enough because, you know, we're just, as young people, we feel like, you know, we deserve a lot more. What more is there than salvation, really? Paul says, you know, I've been shipwrecked, I've been imprisoned, I've been beaten, I've had all these things happen to me. And I praise God for that. How could he praise God for all that stress and all that pain that he suffered? He could praise God because he knew that his salvation was assured through Jesus Christ. You can take that to the bank. God bless you.